We're going to be looking today at the downfall of Absalom. So let's begin this morning in verses 24 through 29 of 17. That's where we left off last week. Meticulous providence is where we're going to be. Meticulous providence. I heard a sermon by John Piper this past week titled Meticulous Providence. And I want to just capture that title even in these verses as we consider this morning. Look at how this goes. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Obviously, Joab was with David, right? So he has to establish a new general. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra, the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother, and Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Okay, lots going on in here in these things. It is the first mention here of Amasa, so that's significant. Anytime you're moving through the text and a man is introduced to you or a person in the scripture is introduced to you for the first time, take note. We'll see Amasa in the coming chapters that remain in 2 Samuel play a very significant role here. We get to know him first here today. Let's put our boots on the ground in Israel here. Let me show you on the map. Mahanaim is right here. The Jabbok River flows toward the Jordan down through here. When I say river, don't think river. Think more like creek, okay? It's not huge, but it flows right down through this valley. And right there near the water's edge is a small town now named Mahanaim. And this is where David goes to with his forces that are with him. Not far from Rabbah, right, where he conquered and put them into subjugation, the Ammonites. So a massive army has been assembled, not so much by David, but by Absalom. This is what Hushai told him to do. And so from Dan in the far north all the way to Beersheba, they have assembled this gigantic, massive army. And they are now moving to absolutely eliminate David and anyone with him that they can find. This would be the erasing of a Davidic line, and really, well, not line, because Absalom then would be the one who would carry it. The problem is there's no lineage that Absalom has. He has no sons. So, I mean, the kingdom hangs in balance as they march, all of Israel marching toward God's appointed king to kill him. We meet Amasa, just so we're clear. First time I read this, my head was spinning. I'm like, okay, I got to figure this out. He's Joab's cousin, and he's David's nephew. That's how it kind of boils down. So he's family. This guy is family. You have a relative leading brothers in arms, this massive army now against David and Joab. So this is a family affair, if there ever was one. It's just very close. This is civil war. There's no winning in civil war, is there? When brothers are being slain. It's coming. The battle is on the horizon. When David came to Mahanaim, we meet some folks once again here. Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Ammiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Roglam, brought beds. Note the detail here. I love scripture and how detailed this is. We get a full list of the supplies they bring. They brought beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, sheep and cheese from the herd. They brought all of this for David and the people with him to eat, for they said the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. It is amazing to see both the courage that these men show and the meticulous providence of God. Now, when I say the word providence, I think Piper captures the definition really well. What is the providence of God? It is God's sovereignty that moves with purpose. Purposeful sovereignty. So he is reigning and ruling over all. He is able. He is in control. And when he moves with purpose, as he does, his providence displays his sovereignty. He is providing here for David, for his family, for his soldiers, for the loyalists that have followed David out into the middle of nowhere. They ran. They fled in the night. I mean, this was a hurried escape. They didn't even have beds. They had no jars. They were having a hard time. And the Lord moves through courageous responses of different people. We'll get to know them in a second. But he moves through them to provide in a very meticulous way. I mean, they brought beans and lentils. You got to have that. If you're going to fight, if you're going to win, you need food. Bacon and beans, right? Pass the ammo. Nothing new there. Shobi, the son of Nahash, the Ammonite. This is the first time we get to know this man. He is very likely the second born of Nahash. Do you remember the firstborn, what he did when David sent in sympathy a delegation? He shaved half their beards and mocked them and sent them home in shame, and then kept forcing the hand of David into basically a war where David squashed the Ammonites. It took a while to get there, but they were subjugated, and when that took place, most believe that Shobi was kind of put in place by David. Now, ask yourself a question. After all these years, how is the disposition of this Ammonite king to the man who conquered him and has subjugated him all this time? Loyalty is what it is. This man moves to help David in his time of need. That says a lot about the character of David. It also points forward to the character of the son of David. There is no greater joy than to be conquered by Jesus Christ. To be his happy slave, to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the knowledge of him everywhere. We go to tell what he has done in conquering our rebel hearts and putting us on our knees before him, and we sing of his praise and we bless him for all eternity. There's a little glimpse here, and I can't wait to get to 2 Corinthians, which is coming next, where we get to look at that passage more closely. It's spectacular to be the slaves of Christ. So Shobi glorifies God even as a pagan in his care for David in this moment. Machir, we've met him before, right? He's a familiar guy. He's the guy who was a loyalist to Saul, who cared for Mephibosheth. He lives in Lodabar, the Nowheresville. Remember the place where there's basically nothing. So this man is coming with what he has, which I don't think was a lot. Like, he's scraping up together, giving generously of what he has to bring to the table to help David in his time of need. A loyal man. He has seen how David has treated Jonathan's only remaining relative by bringing him into his home. And this has... For Machir, this is just like, this guy, I am loyal to him. Even if it costs me my life, even if Absalom takes me out, I will go out displaying loyalty to the king, the true king. And Barzillai, what a great name. Parents, if you're looking for a creative one, here you go. There's no one in their class that will have this name. This man at this point is around 80 years old, okay? He's around 80 years old, and he is incredibly wealthy, and he moves out of his riches. Okay, so look at the display here. One out of his lack, one out of his abundance, and one from a foreign pagan conquered land. They all move to bless the king, the true king, and to provide for him. We'll see more of Barzillai in the chapters ahead. There's encouragement for us here of how we should engage our king and come before him to bring and bless and serve him. God provides for David in the wilderness. Now, we see where we're at here. These guys come, I don't know if you can see this show up, But these arrows are locations from where they're coming. From Rabbah, the king of Ammon, and then from Lodabar, Nowheresville, he comes all the way down through here, and then the other place that I forgot, he comes over from this way. So they all converge on Mahanaim, where David is. And I believe during this time, as word has spread, Absalom is raising an army. I believe what's also been taking place is there's loyalists from all over the land that are moving toward David. And they're probably moving stealthily, but David's ranks are growing during this time as well, as they prepare to face all of Israel under a rebel, an imposter king of Absalom. Now the battle plan with a catch. Battle plan with a catch. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. Now see, that's quite a few. But before it was barely a couple thousand. Now I think his ranks have grown. David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, and the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite, these are the Philistines, all right, that came. They're loyalists to David. There's about 600 men at least with them, but probably more than have joined from Israel. So there's increased ranks and a three-pronged battle strategy. You learn a little bit about how David is going to fight this effort. This is a guerrilla warfare approach. They're going to move into dense forested area that has tons of cliffs and pits and things that would be very difficult to fight in. And they're scouting out the land and they're establishing three different spearheads to launch their defense against this massive army. The king said to the men, "I myself will go out with you." But the men said, "You shall not go out. For if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us." And that's where some commentators think that may be the equivalent of half of them. So potentially 20,000 now are with David. "Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city." What would that look like? I think one of the primary displays of that help would be David in prayer. David in prayer. The text doesn't say that, but the troops are going out. There's probably a contingent left to keep and guard him in Mahanaim. David responds, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. David is old at this point, it must be said. So maybe there's some strategy here to encouraging him to not go. Obviously, Ahithophel wanted to kill David. If David was dead, what are we fighting for at that point? So there's strategy there. His age may play in. This is near the end of his reign, probably within the last couple years of David's reign is where we're at. His value could not be overstated. But there's also, again, a display here of passivity. There is a display of passivity that is sort of annoying. It shows again. David is the king. And they say to the king, "You shall not go out." And he's like, "Okay, whatever. You know, whatever. Whatever you guys think." It just doesn't ring out like it ought. We don't know what all was in play here, but it does seem that David is, again, being a little passive in that moment, even though strategically this is probably the best decision. The king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." He doesn't say my son, he says the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. Now this is a problem. We can understand this, right? At the level of a father and a son, David showing compassion, but this is actually not uncommon for David. He does this even for enemies. David is a peacemaker. He's trying to find a way to level things and calm things. But in this moment, this is not the right decision. He is, as Dale Ralph Davis says, he is seeking to treat cancer with candy. The way to eliminate the rebellion is for Absalom to be dead. He needs to be brought to justice. He needs not to be handled with kid gloves or with candy. There needs to be a scalpel. We've got to cut the cancer out. The kingdom hangs in balance. This is ruining Israel's stability. People are going to die because of this man. So in this moment, he puts every single soldier on the battlefield in conflict, inside themselves. They're in turmoil. Well, what if I come across Absalom? What am I supposed to do? It's like sending soldiers to the field without bullets in their guns. How can we fight? How can we win with this strategy? That's the catch of the battle strategy. It's not a good assignment that has been given by the king. However, the battle belongs to the Lord, verses 6 through 8. The narrator is going to give us a summary of what took place and then move in for greater detail as he follows verse 8. So let's look at this. The battle belongs to the Lord. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And there, the loss there was great on that day. 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. This is a massive civil war. This is a sad day for Israel. No one wins in a civil war, even when someone wins. Absalom, by the hand of God, ultimately is soundly defeated. 20,000 men are dead. Just do the numbers. You think of how many people then were in this conflict, and at what point along the way was Absalom killed? I was struck by this. The forest devoured more people that day than the sword. Doesn't this read like Lord of the Rings? I mean, can't you just see the trees grabbing guys and hurl them? And it's like, I don't know, the Lord could do that. There's a guy who went over to this part of Israel and studied and took pictures and did some research, and I was helped by this. First of all, the forest of Ephraim is not in Ephraim where you would typically expect it. This is where Ephraim is, just above Benjamin. But the forest of Ephraim is actually over here in this area, to the north of Mahanaim. Well, that makes far more sense for the battlefield and the location of all of this happening. So David sends his forces to the north, up in for guerrilla warfare tactics into this area. Now, if you've been to Israel, you know that finding a forest is actually hard. In fact, a lot of Israel, this is actually pretty green and bushy and foresty, but so much of Israel is just rocks, because every invading army that came into Israel would cut down trees, whether for their own purposes or to starve the land. And as the water fell, the topsoil was washed down, leaving rocks and not a lot for trees to grow in. So this is the Jabbok River Canyon, and an area where you're like, okay, that's the forest of Ephraim. It's hard to imagine that. However, the forest of Ephraim in David's day would have looked a lot more like this. This is an area that he was able to locate. A lot more like the Great Northwest. You see more of these trees. There would be a ton of oak trees, terebinth trees all through here. And notice this, I think especially. See these cliffs that are all over the place down in this area? As that river canyon unfolds, I think what you have here is both this combination of strategy and using the land and terrible tactics, such that as they were forced and pushed to different locations, they were just falling off of cliffs, falling into pits to their death, such that the forest was devouring more than the sword. Now, this is both tactics, but above it all, the hand of the Lord. They lost very significantly. Many men fell to their death. Many men were slain, and the battle is over. The hand of God, ultimately, the narrator wants us to see this. This was not random. This was not chance. This was the work of God once again. David has victory this time, even through the topography of where he chose to fight. The forest devoured more than his own army. Now, let's look at how this unfolds for Absalom. I titled these verses, Good Hair Day Gone Bad. Good hair day gone bad. This is not probably what Absalom had in mind in the morning when he was starting out. Before we get to verse 9, come back with me to 2 Samuel 14. Just remember again who Absalom is. In all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. He was beautiful, as it were. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, okay, you see where we're describing this? His hair is a really big deal to him. And his hair grew, apparently, amazingly big. He had big hair. He would cut it at the end of the year. He would weigh the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. It was weighty, it was big, and you can almost assume that no battlefield helmet would fit on hair that big. You've seen some of these football guys take their helmet off and it's like, poof. You're like, how did you do that? Well, I imagine the armorer was like, we're not even going to try. We're not even going to mess with that. That is just big. And probably the morning of the battle, as he has been anticipating this, he gets to lead on his royal mule the forces of Israel into battle. You think he's thought about how he looks? A lot. A lot has gone into this. He has been focusing on this, and he rides in with an air of arrogance that we have seen displayed again and again in his life. He comes with his battlefield best. And then the text says this, and Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Now, what do we make when the text speaks in this way? When it says he happened to meet David. Well, first of all, just to know this, this is a bit of a wink by the narrator, pointing us back to previously what was said about God's purpose. So, lest we think that there is randomness or chance involved in this, that he just so happened to be, the narrator doesn't believe in those things. His worldview has none of that. He says it this way, I think, with a wink to what was previously spoken, the Lord had ordained to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel to bring harm on Absalom. This is an ordained moment. So, when you read, don't see chance here. This isn't by chance or he just so happened to run in. I think it was shock. I think it was surprise. I'm not convinced that Absalom was charging the front lines of David's men. I think you see him on his mule. And he happened to meet the servants of David. What do you think he did as soon as he saw them? He turned that mule around. That's what he did. And he started heading the other way. And as he does so, he's probably looking back. They're on his tail. Again, those soldiers are like, what do we do if we catch him? I don't know. Maybe we just tie him up. So they're chasing him. He's looking back. And listen to how this must somehow have unfolded. He's riding on his mule. The mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak. And he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule, smart mule that he was, he just kept on going. If you've ever ridden a mule, you know how this goes. They don't care what's going on with you. The mule just keeps on going. He may have just been, again, The Lord is sovereign over the mule. We've seen this. Absalom's own story makes this clear. The mule continued. And here, you've got to see this now. This man who is dressed in his battlefield best, somehow or another, as he's riding, his head catches fast in this oak tree, and he is stuck. He cannot get down. He can't get free. His hair is just entangled into these branches. The branches are strong. They're not going to break. And somehow or another, he is stuck. I was trying to think maybe the branches grew across, and his head popped in such a way that it closed behind him, and he's stuck. He can't get out. There's no getting down. And there he is. So you think about this, and you think, okay, of all of the ways this man could have died, God ordained to bring harm upon him in this way. Why? Why? Because the battle belongs to the Lord. It is clear in this moment that Absalom is not Yahweh's chosen king. He is an imposter. He has sought to take the life of the anointed of Yahweh, and the Lord himself suspends him in an oak tree. He's not dead. He's just dangling. And he's probably not happy. Now, if you're a soldier, what do you do in this moment? How are you going to respond to that? Well, here's a fairly wordy soldier in his response. Oh, hold on. Before we go there, just want to pause here and consider this. This is not the plan that Absalom had at the beginning of the day. He saw this going very differently, didn't he? He had already in his mind played this out and how the return to Jerusalem would go. The crowds would cheer and he would take his royal throne and he would be enthroned over Israel and it would be amazing. And then he's stuck in a tree, humiliated. His mule goes on. Note this, as the Proverbs speak, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Do you think the Lord is neutral when it comes to the pride of mankind? He doesn't just say it's a bothersome experience for him. No, he says it's an abomination to him because his glory is precious to him. You can't take glory. That's not yours. You can't take that from the Lord. The Proverbs speak, be assured, he will not go unpunished. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Oh, this is a good reminder to all of us to walk in humility. What is humility? It is rightly assessing who I am in light of who God is. He is worthy. I am not. He is all glorious. I'm his creation. He's the potter. I'm the clay. He deserves the glory. All of it. And so we are called to walk in humility. And God, in very unmistakable ways, makes an example of this proud man. A certain man saw it and told Joab. You could kind of just imagine kind of how this exchange goes. He's like, hey, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. And Joab was, you know, he was distracted with it. What's going on? Wait, what? What did you say? Yeah, you saw him? Why didn't you strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt, right? Okay. But the man said to Joab, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach my hand against the king's son. But he's not done. He's got some more words. The battle is going all around these guys. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. And then he's like, On the other hand, this is almost like a scene from a movie here. Like, why are we talking? What is happening here? Joab's mind is just spinning. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Well, Joab's heard enough words. He's like, why are we having this conversation right now? So Joab said, I will not waste time like this with you. And maybe they were walking towards the tree, or he pointed him in that direction. So Joab took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him right there in the oak. Joab is an interesting guy. He is, in this moment, the most rational man in David's army and completely insubordinate. He disobeys the king, but at the same time, you're like, but yeah, that was right, that like someone had to do it. The king isn't thinking rationally here. So it's difficult. The narrator of the book doesn't really give a leaning this way or that when it comes to Joab. I think he does give Joab some platform for his words when he rebukes David next week. We'll see that more. But this is the right move, militarily speaking. The problem is the king said, don't do it. Joab once again moves to do what is best for the kingdom, even if it means disobeying the king. Now the pit and the pillar, verses 16 to 18. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel. I mean, it's like he's like, stop the killing. Stop it. There's no reason to fight. It's over. Joab restrained them, and they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. You can just imagine in your mind the soldiers rolling these stones into this pit and throwing him in. This man is not going to receive the kind of hero's funeral. This man was accursed. He was a traitor to the true king. And he will receive the death of an accursed one by hanging in a tree and being thrown in a pit with a pile of rocks stacked on top of him. And as Israel realized that Absalom was dead, all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. It's over. It's over. Thankfully, no more killing has to take place. Absalom moves from the palace in all his royal wonder to the pit. Absalom, as far as we understand, from everything we see in the text, was not a believer. He was not saved. He is a man who is in hell. He made war on God's anointed, and he perished in the way. I remember Jesus talking with some people, and they said, man, did you hear about how Herod mingled blood with sacrifices and killed a bunch of these Galileans? And Jesus said, yeah, I did. I heard about that. Do you think they were worse sinners? Do you think that happened because they were somehow worse sinners? He said, the same will happen to you unless you repent. And then he said, remember that tower that fell over? I think it's Luke 13, the tower that fell over. Do you think those people who got squashed by that tower when it fell were worse sinners than all of you? He says, the same will come to you unless you repent. The reality is that Absalom was a sinner. And he did what sinners do. He railed against God's king. And everyone who makes war with the king of Yahweh will lose. They will perish. It's one of the reasons this church exists, is to warn and caution all who would go against Jesus Christ, live their lives against Jesus Christ, stiff arm him, rail against him, live against him, store up wrath against him, and think somehow you can make war with him and win. You can't. You will lose. So repent. That's what Jesus was saying to them. He was loving them by warning them. Repent, turn from your rebellious heart, turn from your sins, and run to salvation in Jesus Christ. It's an interesting thing to consider the final verse here. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name. And it's called Absalom's monument to this day. So this is just a sad display. This is a sad display that really the legacy of a rebel. He made a monument to himself, and that's the only memory of his life. So too, every labor that is undertaken for the glory of man. In view of all eternity, these little pillars, these little monuments, these little houses, whatever they may be, that you would be inclined to build for your glory, it's pitiful in light of the glory of God. Friends, don't live to build a monument to yourself. Live for the one who is worthy of all praise. Give your life to his name, to making much of him, and you will spend your life well. There are so, I mean, I like to walk through, where you bury people? Cemeteries. Yeah, those things. Have you been to a cemetery recently? Just gone for a walk? You should do it. It's fascinating. Read the headstones. Read what people lived for, and read what people died to glorify. You can spot the Christians. It stands out. I walked by this one guy's grave in Michigan when we had COVID. I was just wandering around the cemetery. I don't know why. I thought maybe I was going to die, but I came by this one, and I kid you not, full color, etched in the stone, it was his truck. I don't even remember what kind of truck it was. And I thought, what a sad thing that the only thing they could think of when he died was a truck. Friends, we've got something far greater to live for and to die for. May that be our legacy, the glory of God. Our response this morning. This is a pretty bleak text. A lot of people died. Absalom, the rebel, has finally been put down. The Lord has shown his glory. Number one, meticulous providence. It's not just something you read about in the Bible. It is true in your life, Christian. It is true in your life. The sovereign God who is in control of all things is meticulously involved to care for you, to help you, to meet you. When you cry out to him, when you are in need, look to the God who is meticulous in his providence and his love. He will meet you in the wilderness. He will supply your needs. He will give you more than you could imagine. Your cup will overflow with needs being met. Now, once, not always. Sometimes he'll leave you in the wilderness for a while, for his purpose and for his glory. Sometimes he has lessons that we learn only through trials and fire and suffering. But don't think he's not there. Don't think he's not able. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows every sparrow that falls. He knows what you need. And he hears your cries for help. Meticulous providence. Number two, humble reverence. Humble reverence. This is such an important thing to remember, and I believe that God puts Absaloms in our path in view in Scripture just to remind us, I'm capable of that. I am extremely capable, so are you. There is an Absalom that wants out, an old man inclination that says, praise me, make much of me, point out me, make sure they read the name on that jersey. And oh, friends, reject it. Reject it. humbly rely on our gracious God. I was thinking about the call to worship today, Psalm 2, verse 12. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice. How? With trembling. See him for who he is and bow before him. Kiss the Son, that is the Lord's King, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Don't run against him, run to him. For his wrath is kindled quickly. And then here's that call. Happy are all, blessed, happy are all who take refuge in him, who bend their knee and cling to him because they are aware, I can't do this on my own. I need you. I cry out to you. I look to you. Save me. Save me. Number three, faithful service. It's got to be pointed out that there are loyalists here that are worthy of commending. Men who followed David at the risk of their own lives, probably some men who gave their lives that day in battle. You know, one of the most important things in the Christian life is faithfulness. Faithfulness. Just cling to him. Don't give up. Don't turn away. Don't lose hope. Be faithful. Serve him. If there is any legacy that I would hope to leave after I'm dead and gone, it would be he was faithful, held by his God. He ran through the tape. He finished the race by the grace of God. I'm torn up by all the stories of those who just spin out and off there into the weeds, off into the dark, and you're like, what happened? Come on. What happened there? Lord, make us faithful as a church, as individuals. Keep us. One of the ways we are faithful is as we lock eyes with him and study. The call of Hebrews is so good for us. And I would encourage you, join us on that journey. Keep trusting. Keep believing. Though it costs you everything, don't turn away. Cling to him. He is faithful. Lord, make us faithful. Fear the Lord, Samuel said to Israel, and serve him faithfully with all your heart, good shepherd. For consider what great things he has done for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are indeed a faithful God. There is no God like you. There is no other. You have loved us with an everlasting love. You have brought that love to us through the sending of your Son to be born and to live in obedience and to lay his life down on the cross and to be raised in power and glory, offering life and calling the sheep in, salvation in him alone. Lord, you didn't just provide a way, you brought us home to you. You made us live. You lit the fire in our soul. You showed us your glory. You are indeed worthy of it all. It is our joy to serve you, to be under you, to be your happy slaves forever. We are yours, all of grace. How you have loved us, how you have been so kind to us each day to sustain us with meticulous providence. Oh, be glorified, God, in the response of our lives. Help us to run this race faithfully. Help us to walk before you humbly. Oh Lord, teach us each day more of what it looks like to glorify you in this way. And someday, Lord, on our headstones, may the clear message of our life be heralded to any passerby. We lived for your glory. We died for your glory. And we are with you to glorify you forever. May that be the highest praise of our life. We delight to sing your praise now. In Jesus' name, amen.